I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text, as it's found in Revelation chapter 13. And we'll be reading verses 16 through 17 today. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In the previous sermon, you'll recall that we saw how a faithful interpretation of prophetic symbols like that of the mark of the beast is not found in the latest novels or in the latest apocalyptic movies, nor is an accurate interpretation of prophetic symbols found in that which is most sensational and popular with the majority within Christendom. But rather, we are always to appeal first and foremost to Scripture. Scripture is to interpret for us what is the mark of the beast. And by way of a brief summary, this is what we gleaned from Holy Scripture in regard to the mark of the beast in the last sermon. Just these points summarized. First, the mark of the beast is the mark of the first beast that has the seven heads and ten horns, which is the civil beast of the revived Roman Empire of Europe and its revived head or emperor. Secondly, the mark of the beast is not essentially a literal outward mark on the body or implanted beneath the surface of the skin, but is figurative in nature. Just as the civil beast that has seven heads and ten horns is not literal, but is revealed in figurative language, as we find it in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, so the mark of this civil beast is not literal, but is also revealed in figurative language in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 17. To be signed, sealed, or marked upon the forehead represents that one's conscience belongs to the lordship of God or belongs to the lordship of the beast, as the case may be. And to be signed or marked upon the hand represents that one's obedience is directed to the lordship of God or is directed to the lordship of the beast, as the case may be. Thus, the essence of that to which the symbolic language of being signed, sealed, written upon, marked upon the forehead points, that to which it points is one of lordship. Who is your Lord? To whom is your conscience submitted? To God or to the beast? To God or to man? And thirdly, finally, by way of summary, the prophetic character that compels those of every social status within the European Roman Empire to take the mark of the beast is the image of the beast, that is, the papacy. Just as the image of the beast, that is, the papacy, causes all those who will not worship him with absolute obedience to be killed, as we see in Revelation 13:15, so the image of the beast, that is the papacy, causes all those who will not submit their consciences in obedience to the civil beast within the civil realm to suffer the consequences of economic deprivation, as we see in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 17. Now, with that brief summary before us, let us proceed to consider the main points for the sermon this Lord's Day. The first main point, where we'll spend a majority of our time today, is just brief responses to those who promote different views of the mark of the beast. I mentioned that I wanted to just briefly address some of those various views of the mark of the beast, and so I propose to do so in our first main point today. And the second main point would be this: the consequences of those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. And so, our first main point, brief responses to those who promote different views of the mark of the beast. It's not only important, dear ones, that we speak the truth and explain and interpret God's word faithfully and accurately, but it's also important that we also demonstrate how various heresies or various false interpretations of the scripture ought to be answered and responded to according to the scripture. And so I'd like to address the views of those who offer a different interpretation for the mark of the beast than the interpretation that was presented in the previous sermon and that was just summarized for you. Most of these various positions and views of the mark of the beast fall under two general headings. The first general heading is this: those views that interpret the mark of the beast to be something literally and outwardly applied to the forehead and or hand. And then a second heading, general heading, is this: that distinctive view that interprets the mark of the beast as worship on the first day of the week, as is practiced by most professing Christians, as opposed to worship on the seventh day of the week, as is practiced especially by Seventh-day Adventists. And so we're going to look at these two views and seek to respond to them from the Scripture. First, the view of those who interpret the mark of the beast to be something that is applied literally and outwardly to the forehand and or to the hand. Those who hold this view, probably the majority of professing Christians, would take the Greek word that is translated as mark in Revelation 13:16. To receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. They would take that Greek word that's translated as mark, which we mentioned last Lord's Day, is the Greek word kerygma, kerygma, as referring to a mark that is imprinted or placed in some way upon the forehead or the hand. Those who hold this view, that it's something literally applied to the forehead or to the hand, also place a significant amount of emphasis upon the preposition that's used, the Greek preposition epi, which means on or upon. And in Revelation 13:16, it speaks of a mark in, and there's the Greek preposition epi, which literally is on or upon, their right hand or in their foreheads. Thus, some understand the mark of the beast as a brand, if you will, of some nature, or some understand it as a visible mark left by a laser with the number 666 or something along those lines upon the forehead or the hand. Others understand the mark of the beast to be an embedded microchip that is surgically implanted below the skin. Others interpret the mark of the beast to be a headband that is worn around the head, or a wristband that is worn around the wrist that testifies Bismillah, that is, in the name of Allah. And finally, others believe the mark of the beast to be the sign of the cross that is placed by Roman Catholic priests upon the forehead, using ashes during Lent, or using water at the time of baptism, as the sign of the cross is with the finger of the priest placed over the forehead. Now, although the mark in these various interpretations is different, what is common to them all is that something is literally and outwardly applied to the body, as opposed to the conscience, mind, or heart of a person. What is common to them all is that it is an outward mark rather than an inward, internal mark. In response to these various interpretations of the mark of the beast, let me note the following difficulties that I see. First of all, to interpret this mark of the beast literally and outwardly applied, as in any of the views just mentioned, is to discount the rest of prophetic revelation that uses the figurative language of marking, writing, or sealing God's servants as those who inwardly submit their consciences to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We looked at a number of these passages last Lord's Day in the sermon that was preached last Lord's Day in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, where the law of God is to be a sign upon their forehead and written upon their hands. Now, that wasn't to be taken literally, but it was to indicate that their consciences are submitted to the Lordship of God and that by way of their hands, likewise being signed, that this was an indication that they were to obey and to follow the law of God. Likewise, we saw in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 4, a prophetic portion of Scripture, where the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of as an angel in that particular case, is to go out and to write in ink upon the foreheads those who belong to God, those who are sealed, those who submit their consciences to the Lordship of God, that the Lord Jesus was to go out and to write upon their foreheads. And again, this is in prophetic revelation. It's not intended to be taken literally that was exactly what God did, that he went throughout the city of Jerusalem before judgment fell upon Jerusalem and literally wrote in ink upon the foreheads of those who were sealed as belonging to God. Likewise, we find in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7:3, the 144,000 are sealed on their foreheads. Likewise, in Revelation 14:1, we find again the 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion. These are they who are sealed, whose the name of God the Father is written upon their foreheads, it says. Written upon their foreheads. We find in Revelation 17:5 that Mystery Babylon, this harlot of Rome, but speaks of the harlot church of Rome, Roman Catholic Church, has sealed or written on her forehead. This name, Mystery Babylon, speaks of her being the mother of harlots. This is written upon her forehead. Well, we don't expect to find that actual language and something literally written upon the head of the Pope or upon those who are priests or bishops or archbishops. We don't find that actual writing literally upon their foreheads. This is something, again, to be internally understood. This is to whom they've submitted their consciences. We find in Revelation 22:4 that in the new heaven and new earth, that God's people, it says, and they shall see his face, the face of the Lamb, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Again, not to be understood literally, outwardly, visibly seen, but to be understood as figurative, symbolic, representing that which is true of them inwardly, as to their conscience being submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, just as the Greek word for write, W-R-I-T-E, write, the Greek word is grapho, it has a very literal use in historic narratives like John 8:6, when it speaks of Jesus writing upon the ground in that particular incident with the woman who was caught in adultery, that it says he wrote upon the ground. Well, that is very literally, I believe that historical narrative. He was writing something in the dirt. But that same word grapho, write, is used figuratively in prophetic literature, like in Revelation 14:1, where it speaks of, again, the 144,000 having the name of God the Father written upon their foreheads. Well, again, that is not to be understood literally, that God's name is actually written upon, literally, visibly written upon their foreheads, but it represents something figurative and symbolic, that which is true internally. And as we find in Revelation 17:5, that this harlot has this name written upon her forehead. Well, we don't, again, understand that to be literal, even though the word write, grapho, is used literally in historical narratives. It may be used figuratively in prophetic literature, as it is. And so, likewise, the Greek word for mark, kerygma, has a literal use in historical narratives like Acts 17:29, where it refers to an image that is graven. But it also is used figurative in prophetic literature, as in Revelation 13:16, where it speaks of the mark of the beast that is written upon foreheads. There, I submit to you, it is not talking about something literal, but by way of the context in prophetic literature, it's speaking of that which is true internally. And just as the Greek word for seal, sphragizo, has a literal usage in historical narratives, like in Matthew 27:66, where it speaks of the tomb of Christ being sealed. That was literally, it was sealed. It was marked so as to ward off any who would try to remove the stone. It was marked by the power of the Roman emperor not to remove that stone. But it's also used figuratively in prophetic literature, where it speaks in Revelation 7:3 of the 144,000 having their foreheads sealed. And the same thing in Revelation 9:4. And so likewise, the Greek word for mark, as I noted just a moment ago, kerygma, has a literal use in historic narratives, as we noted in Acts 17:29, but it is also used figuratively in prophetic literature, as we find in Revelation 13:16. Thus, the use of a word, listen closely, the use of a word which may have a literal meaning in a historical narrative in no wise excludes the same word from being used in a figurative sense in prophetic literature, prophetic portions of God's word. The word beast is used many places in Scripture in a literal sense, but that does not preclude its being used in a figurative sense here in Revelation 13. And because, dear ones, the beast is symbolic, the mark of the beast is symbolic as well. Scripture, we've said it many, many times, Scripture must interpret Scripture rather than some arbitrary principle of literal interpretation. And likewise, the same problem I submit to you is faced by those who take a literal view of the mark of the beast when they consider the Greek preposition epi, which means on or upon, to on or upon the forehead or upon the hand. For the Greek preposition epi is clearly used figuratively in the book of Revelation to refer to the name of God that is written on or upon, epi, the foreheads of those who follow Christ. In Revelation 14:1, we have referred to this passage, the name written, the name of God written upon, epi, therefore it's not to be taken literally. So likewise in Revelation 22:4, they'll have the name of Christ written on, epi, their foreheads. It'll be upon their foreheads. Thus, there was that which is written or engraved, marked on or upon the forehead, as in the case of the mark of the beast, taken upon, epi, the forehead, is not to be understood in a different way than having the name of God written upon, epi, the forehead. It is to be taken figuratively. In fact, I submit that just as there is a contrast between the faithful church, which is figuratively identified as a virgin in Revelation 14:4, and the unfaithful church, which is figuratively identified as a harlot in Revelation 17:5, so the followers of Christ are figuratively identified as those who have written upon their foreheads the name of God. That is, their consciences are submitted to the lordship of Christ, whereas the followers of the beast are figuratively identified as those who have the mark of the beast upon their foreheads. That is, their consciences are submitted to the lordship of the beast. So there is clearly an intended contrast here. Virgin, harlot, name of God written upon the forehead, the name of the beast marked and written upon the forehead. Contrast. And in all these cases, it's figurative. It's symbolic. The essence of it is internal, not external. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm completely disqualifying and contradicting all that I've just said. But I do want to make this qualification. Although I believe the mark of the beast is that which is essentially internal and applies to the conscience in submitting to the lordship of the beast, that internal submission of the conscience certainly may and will manifest itself in outward acts of conscientious obedience, whether it be an oath of allegiance to obey the beast, or a flag to be waved in honor to the beast, or some other outward sign of obedience to the beast, whether a brand, a microchip, or something worn. I do not deny that any of these might be possibly required of those who follow the civil beast. But what I strongly maintain is that the mark of the beast is figurative and is essentially internal, meaning the submission of one's conscience to the lordship of the beast. So that if the beast doesn't require any brand or microchipped or any clothing or anything of that type to be worn indicating submission to the beast, it doesn't matter, because that which is essential is whether one's conscience is submitted to the beast. That is essentially the meaning of the mark of the beast. Now, that's all I'm going to say about those particular interpretations of the mark of the beast that fall under that first category. Now, the second interpretation that differs from the one I have presented as the biblical view is that of Seventh-day Adventists, and I'll refer to them just as SDA, Seventh-day Adventists, who interpret the mark of the beast as the imposed worship of God on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week. SDA have other significant errors which they embrace, but I don't have time to go into those errors in this sermon. And that's not the focus of this sermon. The focus of this sermon is that upon the mark of the beast and how SDA interpret the mark of the beast. Because they, dear ones, in their particular interpretation, they believe that the Sabbath is violated and desecrated by the worship of God on the first day of the week rather than upon the seventh day of the week in this new covenant age, because they maintain that it was the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church that changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day, rather than God having changed the day. They look back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, which speaks of the little horn, and that the little horn will change times and laws. And according to the SDA, they believe that the little horn, which is, they believe, the papacy, the papal kingdom of Antichrist, which we also believe is the case, but they believe that the papal Antichrist will change times and laws means that he will change the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. They believe that that change of the Sabbath is a mark against God and is a mark for the beast. Now, that's just a brief summary of their position. Let me just offer a brief response. First of all, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, according to Mark 2:28. Thus, if Christ keeps the morality of the weekly Sabbath rest, as is commanded in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, but changes the day that it is observed, upon which it is observed, from the seventh day to the first day, he, being Lord of the Sabbath, has the right and has the authority to do so. The second point. Just as the seventh day Sabbath was a celebration of God's creation rest, according to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and was also a sign of Israel's redemption from Egypt, according to Exodus 20, verse 1, Exodus 31, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. So the first day Sabbath is a celebration of Christ's new creation at his resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ died and rose again to bring about a new creation. And we celebrate that new creation that Christ has brought by his death and resurrection each Lord's Day, in remembering, celebrating Christ is raised from the dead and was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 speak of a Sabbath keeping that yet remains for the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest, literally a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. And what is the Sabbath keeping based upon? Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, this is speaking of Christ, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. When did Christ enter into his rest? Well, in his resurrection, after his death. His humiliation, being crucified, being buried, he entered upon his exaltation, his rest, when he was raised from the dead. And so this Sabbath keeping that is spoken of in Hebrews 4:9 is realized upon Christ entering into his rest by way of his resurrection, and subsequently his ascension, his being seated at God's right hand. And so, the first day Sabbath, we celebrate Christ's new creation at his resurrection. And we also celebrate not Israel's physical redemption and deliverance from Egypt, but we celebrate the realization of redemption of God's new Israel from bondage to sin, Satan, and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, dear ones, the old creation pointed to the new creation. The Sabbath, seventh day Sabbath, pointed to the first day Sabbath. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which was a sign of the seventh day Sabbath, pointed to the deliverance of God's people, God's new Israel, from their bondage to sin and Satan and to hell and to death. We read, continuing in Hebrews chapter 4, that after talking about this Sabbath rest, Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God and is ushered in by way of Christ ceasing from his work and entering into his rest by way of his resurrection, we read in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest which Christ has entered into by way of his resurrection. And so, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor to enter into that deliverance, into that victory into the redemption of Christ. I want you to also understand, dear ones, just as God preserved the morality of the fifth commandment about honoring our mother, our father and our mother, just as God preserved the morality of the fifth commandment to honor father and mother while changing that which was not moral within it. Remember, he changed something from its original institution. There's a promise made in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, 12 says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The land which God gave to Israel. The Lord may bless you in remaining in the land of Canaan, the promised land, which the Lord gave unto his people Israel. But when we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, the morality of the commandment is preserved in honoring father and mother. But notice that there is something that is changed which is not of a moral nature, which God has the right to certainly change, being the one who gave the commandments. I'll start with verse 1, Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So he's going back to the fifth commandment, right? Verse 3. That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The earth. You see, the morality of the commandment is preserved in honoring father and mother, but that which is not of a moral nature, God has the right to alter and change from, when he's speaking to the people of Israel, the land of Israel. When he's speaking to Gentile Christians, it's no longer the land of Israel, it's the earth, that you may dwell long upon the earth. And so likewise, God can preserve the morality of the fourth commandment in keeping the Sabbath holy. From the old covenant to the new covenant, and yet change that which is not of a moral binding nature, change the Sabbath from a seventh day Sabbath to a first day Sabbath. He's done it in one case as it pertains to the fifth commandment. He can certainly do so as it pertains to the fourth commandment if he chooses to do so. And I submit to you, we have evidence in the New Testament that he has done so. I believe there is sufficient evidence in the New Testament that would indicate that the seventh day Sabbath of the Old Testament was changed by Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, to the Lord's Day, or to a first day Sabbath. Not changed by the papacy, not changed by the Roman Catholic Church, not changed by Constantine, not changed by the Council of Nicaea, changed by Jesus Christ. First, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples. First of all, in Mark 16:9, remember, Christ was not raised on the seventh day. He was in the tomb. He was still in his state of humiliation on the Jewish Sabbath. On the seventh day Sabbath. He was raised on the first day. He was raised by way of his state of exaltation on the first day of the week. And then in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26, we see on that same day, later on, that same day in the evening, that he appears to to his disciples who are meeting together. And what does he do? He imparts to them his gracious Spirit. Receive of the Spirit. His gracious Spirit on the first day of the week. And then he doesn't appear to them during the week anymore. He appears 8 days later, again on the first day of the week. Thomas wasn't present. But he waits until they are gathered together again, together as his apostles and disciples. He meets with them again 8 days later and presents himself to them as the risen Christ and commissions them to go forth, encourages them in their faith and commissions them to go forth. But we also note that, secondly, that the apostles of Christ, who were Christ's authoritative ambassadors, continue the first day of the week for worship and gathering collection for the needy. Not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. In Acts 20, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, during his missionary journey and travels, we note that he sails for Troas. And it says in verse 6, "And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." Now, and then in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Now, Paul was there the day before, since he was there for 7 days. Why didn't they gather, or why isn't it noted that he preached unto them that the disciples were gathered together on the seventh day of the week? They came together to break bread, to have the Lord's Supper together on the seventh day. Why does the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, say they gathered on the first day, if, again, they could have gathered on the seventh day as God's people to hear God's word preached unto them, to worship God, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Clearly, I submit to you that it's because it was not on the seventh day that they gathered as God's people, or they didn't gather weekly on the seventh day. They gathered weekly on the first day of the week. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 16:2, again the Apostle Paul, speaking of the collections to be taken for the needy, says, I'll begin in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So these are given to the various churches in Gentile parts of the world. No doubt that there were Jews that were part of these congregations, converted Jews as well. But anyway, these were in Gentile locations of the Roman world. And he says in verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there may be no gatherings when I come." Now, the only consistent, logical, scriptural reason I can think of why Paul would tell them to lay aside their gathering, their collections for the needy on the first day of the week is because that was the day of the week they gathered for worship. And finally, the Apostle John calls the day in which Jesus appeared to him and gave to him the revelation that we find in the book of Revelation. He calls it the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. The word Lord there is a unique word. It is the Greek word kyriake. Kyriake is only used here and in 1 Corinthians 11:20. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, it refers to the Lord's Supper. In the case of the Lord's Supper, it's this word would indicate that the Lord's Supper was changed from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, and was done so under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is head of the church. It was initiated by Christ, in other words. Why? To remember his death. And so likewise, this same word is used in Revelation 1:10 when speaking of the Lord's Day, because it was on the first day of the week in which Jesus Christ was raised, in which he himself, being Lord of the Sabbath, changed not the Passover but to the Lord's Supper, but changed the seventh-day Sabbath to the first-day Sabbath in order to remember his resurrection. The Lord's Supper, the use of that term, kyriake, actually it's in the feminine in Revelation 1:10, but it's the same word. It's in the masculine in 1 Corinthians 11:20. But again, it indicates that which belongs to the Lord. And in both cases, something was changed from the old covenant to the new, Passover to the Lord's Supper, by the initiation of Christ, from a seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath, by the initiation of Christ. And therefore, it is called the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating his resurrection. That is the first day of the week. And finally, it was not the papacy. As I said earlier, it was not the papacy. It was not the Roman Catholic Church. It was not Constantine in 321. It was not the Council of Nicaea in 325 that authoritatively changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week. But, as I said, it was Jesus Christ, and this is attested to by early church fathers that preceded the usurped authority, the papacy, that preceded the usurped authority of the Roman Catholic Church, that preceded Constantine in 321, that preceded the Council of Nicaea in 325. Listen to these church fathers, early church fathers. Ignatius, who lived from 30 to 107 AD, Ignatius was appointed to be the bishop of Antioch around 69 AD, which is during the apostolic period. This epistle was most likely written somewhere between 98 to 107 AD. Ignatius was noted to be a disciple of the Apostle John. Ignatius describes the change from observing the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Lord's Day as brought about by Christ's death and resurrection, and not by the papacy, when he says, quote, "Those who have come to the possession of new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath," that is, no longer observing the seventh-day Sabbath of the Jews, "but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." Our life has sprung up by way of his death and his resurrection. Therefore, we celebrate the Lord's Day. The Epistle of Barnabas, written about 100 AD. The Epistle of Barnabas, though not canonical, nevertheless sets forth the practice of early Christians in regard to Lord's Day worship, or as it is also called, worship that occurs on the eighth day, which was instituted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, not by the papacy. In the Epistle of Barnabas we read, "Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead." Justin Martyr, who lived between 110 and 165 AD. Justin refers to the first day of the week in which Christians gather for worship as Sunday, and once again attributes the worship on Sunday to the worship or to the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, and not to the decree of the papacy, to the decree of the Roman Catholic Church, to the decree of Constantine, or to the decree of the Council of Nicaea. Justin Martyr says, "On the day called Sunday is an assembly of all who live either in cities or in the rural districts. And the memoirs of the apostles," that's basically, I believe, the inspired writings of the apostles that are found in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. The memoirs of the apostles, it could also just be the memoirs being their letters that they wrote, the apostles wrote as well. "And the writings of the prophets are read. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God dispelled the darkness and the original state of things and formed the world, and because Jesus, our Savior, rose from the dead upon it." Tertullian, who lived between 145 to 220 AD, Tertullian clearly states that the Jewish Sabbath, or seventh-day Sabbath of the Jews, has been changed by God and has passed away, just as was true of circumcision. He says, and I quote, "It follows accordingly that insofar as the abolition of carnal circumcision and of the old law is demonstrated as having been consummated at its specific times, so also the observance of the Sabbath is demonstrated to have been temporary." That is, of the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath, to have been temporary, just like circumcision. The teaching of the 12 apostles, written in about 120 AD. The teaching of the 12 apostles, again, is not canonical, but yet it gives the practice of Christians early in the second century as to which day of the week they gathered for worship. That day is identified as the Lord's Day, which is associated with Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as in other writings. It states this, "But every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together, and break bread, and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." Every Lord's Day ye gather together. One more. The Constitutions of the Holy Apostles, written, again, quite a variation of possible times that scholars believe this could have been written, but somewhere between 200 to 300 AD. Again, this early document is not canonical, but it is very helpful in making clear that Christians regularly worship together on the Lord's Day, or the day of Christ's resurrection. As I said previously, this document reflects the practice of Christians before the Council of Nicaea in 325, before the Emperor Constantine forbade work on Sundays in 321 AD, before the formal authority of the Pope was universally recognized. And this is what we read. On the day of the resurrection of the Lord, that is the Lord's day, assemble yourselves together without fail, giving thanks to God and praising Him for those mercies God has bestowed upon you through Christ and has delivered you from ignorance, error, and bondage, that your sacrifice may be unspotted and acceptable to God, who has said concerning His universal church, in every place shall incense and a pure sacrifice be offered unto me, for I am a great king, saith the Lord Almighty, and my name is wonderful among the heathen. Thus, I submit to you, dear ones, it is obvious from this brief historical survey that it was not the papacy, it was not the Roman Catholic Church, it was not the Emperor Constantine, it was not the Council of Nicaea that changed the seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath. The changes, or the change that was made, is a change brought about by Jesus Christ Himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, who instituted a first-day Sabbath on the day of His resurrection. Thus, dear ones, the fallacy of the SDA, Seventh-day Adventist position, I believe, that the mark of the beast is some alleged change of the seventh-day Sabbath to the first-day Sabbath by the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, this is their fallacy. This is their error. It is not the mark of the beast. Very, very quickly, in conclusion, I won't spend a lot of time very briefly on the second point. We're going to continue basically the second point into what I believe will be the last sermon next Lord's Day on the mark of the beast. But consequences of those who refuse to take the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, verses 16 through 17. And there, I'll read for you. And He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here we see, dear ones, not only does the image of the beast, that is the papacy, cause those who will not worship him to be killed and slaughtered, according to Revelation 13:15, which history, I believe, more than adequately confirms, as we'll see, God willing, in the next sermon. But the image of the beast, that is the papacy, also causes those who will not take the mark of the beast in submitting their consciences to the civil beast. He will also issue decrees of deprivation from food and clothing and shelter. Not that he will himself enforce it. I believe it will be the beast that enforces it, the civil beast that actually enforces it, but I believe he'll decree that. Just as he has done in the past. Just as the image of the beast has done so, and we'll, again, he telling you, we'll look at that next week, but that's what we'll consider in the next sermon. Just how the image of the beast, the papacy, has issued such decrees in history. And I believe will yet issue such decrees in the future. This, dear ones, has been the nature of this symbiotic relationship between the papacy of the Harlot Church of Rome and the emperors and kings of the European Roman Empire since Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne Emperor of the revived Roman Empire in the year 800. The papacy, dear ones, serves the emperor when it is in the papacy's interest to do so. And the emperor serves the papacy when it is in the interest of the emperor to do so. When Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne Emperor of the Roman Empire, he anointed him with oil. And I'm going to quote here. Quote, he anointed him with holy oil and worshipped him on his knees after the manner of adoring the old Roman emperors, end of quote. Taken from Newton's book entitled Observations on the Prophecies of of Daniel, and he was citing another historical source. And then Charlemagne swore the following to the Pope. After the Pope bowed down and worshipped the Emperor, Charlemagne swore the following to the Pope. I, Charles, the Emperor, do in the name of Christ engage and promise in the presence of God and of the blessed blessed Apostle Peter, that's the Pope, Peter's successor, the Pope, and in the presence of God and of the blessed Apostle Peter, that I will be a protector and defender of this Holy Roman Church in all her interests according to my power and knowledge, and so far as I shall be upheld by divine assistance. This is what we see, I submit to you, prophesied in Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. The image of the beast commands the worship of absolute obedience in Revelation 13, 15. And those who will not give it are slaughtered, killed by the emperor, who has the military might to enforce the decree of the Pope. In turn, the image of the beast, that is the papacy, commands all social classes of the European Roman Empire to honor the civil beast by taking his mark and submitting their consciences to him in matters of state policy. And those who will not do so are to be deprived of their means to support themselves. Now we'll note, next Lord's Day, God willing, how this has occurred in actual history, in actual events, actual decrees from the past, in confirmation of this prophecy. But I also want to submit to you that this interconnected, symbiotic relationship between the image of the beast and the papacy, that is the papacy, and the civil beast of the European Roman Empire, is yet to be realized, again, to the same extent, if not more, in fulfillment of prophetic scripture, which I believe will be more clear next Lord's Day. I submit that the image of the beast, that is the papacy, will yet compel by his authority the taking of the mark of the beast in submitting the conscience to the civil beast of a united European Roman Empire. And the consequences of not doing so will be deprivation and death. Such a conspiracy to see a strong, reunited European Roman Empire, I submit to you, is clearly being planned, even as we meet and even as I speak right now, as indicated by recent news reports. In the British publication, The Telegraph, dated May the 7th, 2013, it's not even a month ago, it states the following, and I quote, "A fully fledged federal Europe may seem like, quote, political science fiction, end of quote, today, but will soon become reality for all European Union countries, whether inside or outside the euro, José Manuel Barroso, president of the European Commission, has said." He continues, "We want to put all the elements on the table in a clear and consistent way, even if some of them may sound like political science fiction today. They will be reality in a few years' time." The article continues, "Mr. Barroso's announcement that he will set out plans for a European Federation next spring, before elections to the European Parliament in May 2014, will further deepen conservative divisions," that is, the Conservative Party within Britain, "over the EU, the European Union, their membership in the European Union." And then this article from USA Today, dated May the 18th, 2013, and again I quote, "German Chancellor Angela Merkel, mindful of the importance of Christian voters in September elections, met with Pope Francis on Saturday during a quick trip to Rome that focused on helping victims of Europe's economic crisis and emphasizing the continent's Christian roots. For its part, the Vatican is eager for allies in its campaign to win over more Catholics. Merkel said they spoke about the regulation of the financial markets. The Chancellor said the Pope had stressed the world needs a strong and just Europe, and she described the overall conversation as encouraging. Quote, I see continuity in the missionary aspect in becoming aware of the importance of Christianity for our Christian roots, said Merkel, adding that the, quote, simple and touching words of Francis, who was elected pontiff 2 months ago, are already reaching people. Beloved, with the push for a strong, united European Federation that has a central head and that is working closely together with the papacy to see this accomplished, I submit we are seeing before our very eyes what may be the kind of symbiotic relationship between the image of the beast that is the papacy and the civil beast of the European Roman Empire that is seen and prophesied in Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 through 17. It's happened in the past, and I submit to you, it is going to happen again according to prophecy that we'll look at more closely in Revelation, the book of Revelation next Lord's Day. And this will require the worship of absolute obedience to the image of the beast in matters that are religious in nature, and the taking of the mark of the beast in submitting the conscience to the civil beast of the European Roman Empire in matters of state. In conclusion, dear ones, whether you or I, where we actually sit, will actually be required to take the mark of the beast or live to see the final fulfillment of this prophecy before the destruction of those enemies by Christ, just before the millennial reign of Christ from heaven over all the earth, we all need to seriously consider what we are willing to sacrifice by way of possessions, relationships, and life itself in this world in order to be faithful in following Christ. I would have you consider with me as I close Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Beloved, it has always been a mark of one whose conscience and heart was submitted in faith to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that he or she was willing to give up all in this world to follow Jesus Christ. Although we do not presently face such a trial as is specifically noted in this prophecy in Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 through 17. There are Christians around the world who are having to give up all to follow Christ. We need, dear ones, first of all, we need to uphold all Christians around the world who are faithfully following Christ. Even if we do not know them by name, they are faithfully following Christ and standing for Christ's truth and Christ's righteousness. We need to uphold them in prayer. Stand with them in our prayers, just as we would want them to do for us if we were in that same situation and position. Even as they walk in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly became a man, was rejected, who was scorned, who was hated, who was unjustly tried, tortured, and crucified as a wicked criminal, and suffering the wrath of a holy God for undeserving sinners like you and me. Dear ones, he gave up his life and endured the shame of the cross for his undeserving people, in order that we may enjoy the everlasting glories of heaven. Dear ones, what are you embracing so tightly right now that you cannot ever imagine yourself having to give it up to follow Christ? You see, the issue is the lordship of Christ over all and over every area of your life and mine. Let us not withhold the least penny. Let us not withhold the greatest love that we have for someone even here upon the earth. Let us not withhold anything from Christ. It all belongs to him. Let us use what belongs to him and what he has given to us in this world for his glory, under his lordship. That, dear ones, I submit to you, is what it means to have the name of God written upon your foreheads. And what an inexpressible honor it is. As the apostles said in Acts 5 that we read earlier in our New Testament scripture reading, they counted it all joy and honor to suffer for the name of Christ. What an inexpressible honor, dear ones, is ours to have God's holy name written upon our foreheads. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, let us not look at suffering, losing, sacrificing through the eyes of the world. Let us not look at it as if the name or the mark of the beast was upon our forehead. But, O God, let us rather look upon loss here upon the earth as gain in the estimation of Christ. Let us not look upon the approval of man, but the approval of God. The applause of man, but rather the applause of God. Let us count it all gain to lose all in order to gain Christ, and to bear the name of God upon our foreheads. We ask, O Lord our God, that thou would hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.